It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thus magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Steady to show yourself, approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open in this second session this morning to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, finally getting back to the text where we left off a number of weeks ago. We have the outline, of course. This section deals with believers as heirs of the promise. So Paul continues the thrust of what he has developed starting in chapter 2 and continued through chapter 3 all the way up to this present. So he isn't leaving this go. He's going to continue on, and so we'll take a look at this particular section. And he deals with, of course, the training of youth, particularly very small children in this case. And so he equates basically in this idea Israel to children learning. And so the whole concept of the Mosaic Covenant was a system of training for, as it were, spiritual children. And we have that information as part of the Mosaic Covenant. And Paul, of course, says that we have progressed beyond that in the sense that we understand that those things were all types and shadows portraying the reality that was in Christ Jesus in the fullness of time. And so he continues with that theme in this section. So it's not really a major shift, but he starts off here with the conjunction de, which means but it's better translated probably now, continuing the idea, but a little bit of a shift. He says, as long as the heir is a child, he doesn't differ from a slave. And that sounds terrible. I'm sure young people sometimes in the congregation would take issue with that. You know, yeah, my dad thinks I'm his slave, or my mother thinks I'm a slave to do all the dishes and everything. And children often have to do a lot of chores, and they feel like, well, what am I, a slave around here? You know, that kind of thing. And so basically he is saying that that a child, especially a small child, has to be taken care of, and they have to have everything explained to them. We mentioned this just the other day. You know, small animals are born and they have instinct, and the instinct causes them to seek out the mother for feeding, and so they're kind of on their own. I mean, some of them will die if they're not tended to, but animals pretty much, you know, they're ready to go. Babies, when they're born, they're not ready to do anything. You know, they just kind of lay there and cry, and the mothers have to take care of them and feed them, and of course then they have their bodily functions, which become problematic, and they have to be addressed, the diapering and so forth. And so children have to be taken care of from day one. There is no instinct, basically. About the only thing we could say that is instinctive for human beings is the old sin nature. And that seems to be full-blown at birth. And so we're born with that. And as soon as a child can understand that it can get things, and when it doesn't, it cries, it uses that mechanism. And so there's a selfishness that seems to be inherent, I think, from the old sin nature. And of course, animals have this instinct that that we do not, other than perhaps the old sin nature. And so there has to be training. And so Paul is using that idea for a child as much like a servant that you have to provide everything for, tell them what to do, when to go in, go out, when to come in, all of those things. And so in that sense, a child is much like a servant. And I don't really particularly care for the word slave. It's the same word. I mean, you can have an indentured servant. Many people today work in the service industry, and I don't think of a waitress or a waiter in a restaurant and say, come here, slave. You know, we don't think of that. I mean, some people act like they're slaves or they're servants. Give me another cup of coffee here. What's the matter with you? You know, they treat them like slaves, but they're servants. And so the pastor, by the way, is a servant. The diakonos, the deacons, are servants. And all of you become servers of the Lord. So there's nothing wrong with service. Paul said, I'm a slave of Christ. That doesn't mean he was an abusive master over Paul, but obviously this idea of slave and servant is determined, and the nuance is determined by the context. If you're a slave being abused by a master, as we think of some of the slaves in the South or in other lands where they take slaves and abuse them horribly, obviously that would be a terrible thing. But on the other hand, being being a servant of the Most High God is a wonderful thing. God provides everything for us in grace. So there's no terrible thing about being a servant. So I like the idea here. He doesn't differ the child from a servant, one who has to be provided for and instructed as to what to do. If you have a household servant and they come and then you say, all right, now your particular job is to take care of the kitchen, the dishes, and you know, sometimes we see comedy shows where the servant will come and she says, I don't do windows, you know, that kind of thing. And so they have a list of things that are part of their service menu, things that they do. And so the child has to learn basically the menu of things that are expected of him. And that's what Paul has in mind here. And so he says, now I say these things as long as the heir, and this would be true, let's say, of royalty. You see in the news periodically the royal family. And I saw the other day this little bitty baby, he's a prince. I go, well, he doesn't look any more like a prince. I think of a prince as, I think of Prince Valiant with the funny hairdo. But anyway, you know, you think of a prince as a young man. Well, this little kid, he's just a baby, a couple years old, and he's a prince already. Well, he's a prince because he's an heir, and that way he's a prince. But he doesn't look any different from any other cute little baby. Sure, he's cute, but that doesn't make you a prince. And so, but he has to learn what it means to be part of nobility, what it means to be part of the royal family. Well, each of us is part of the royal family of Christ. And so it's not a blood thing, it's a relation thing through faith in Christ. And so this idea of inheritance, we have looked at in the past the entire doctrine of inheritance and the fact that we are heirs. You might look at a couple of verses there before we go on, but it says as long as the heir, the one who inherits everything, and do we inherit everything? We're going to live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. We inherit everything that he inherits. We share his blessing. We just looked at the things we have positionally and the things that we have through salvation at the moment of salvation throughout time and eternity. So we inherit all these things. Abraham has an inheritance. Now he has a special codicil in his inheritance. Of course, it has to do with the land of Israel. It has to do with his descendants specifically, which the Gentiles are not. And so it has to do with perpetuity during the human history cycle down through the millennial kingdom. And it also has to do with the Messiah who would come through that line as well. So that's part of the special codicil. But others of the nations, which include us, we receive blessings from Abraham as well. But all of us, whether we are Israel or Gentiles coming into faith like Abraham, we still become heirs of the blessings of Abraham in time and throughout eternity. So he says here, just taking an example, anyone who would be inheriting and an heir as a child always has to learn to be an adult. He has to grow up. And so the word here, nepios, is usually used for an infant, but it could be simply a minor, a young child. We see it a number of places, only 5 times in the New Testament, but it's used basically for an immature person. That's the idea, just as an infant or a small child would be, both intellectually and morally. Little children do not have morality. Morality is taught, which is the sad case we see today when sometimes children lose one or both parents and they are in under foster care or under the state, and there's no morality really being taught. And so they become, as the statement goes, they become like a wild child, you know, and they just do whatever they please. And so they end up in the judicial system. And that, of course, is the only way that they actually learn morality, a little too late for some of them, apparently. And so we have a lot of that going on today. And we can't help the fact that some families are broken up, and we're not beating up on people who have marriages that have broken up. But it does create a problem for the children in terms of the proper biblical training of morality, let alone the intellectual capacity sometimes is also stifled. They may not get good training as a child just on their ABCs and things. So when they come to school in even the earliest days, first grade or even kindergarten, they're behind in terms of their skills of simply learning academically. And so they are slow academic achievers. That's the idea here. These people are at the point where they need to have a morality. They need to have an intellectual understanding that they do not have. And of course, this is the small child. And And so he's paralleling this with Israel. And of course, they are not children. I mean, there are children in Israel, but they are adults, but they do not understand the basic moralities that God expects of them and those things which are part of the establishment for the country of Israel at large. And so it says here that this child then does not differ from a servant, meaning he needs to have, or she needs to have, instruction. Now, this concept of the heir, look, we have it here, of course, already seen it in Galatians 3:29, and there it said that the heir or offspring of the promise. And then he takes that thought into chapter 4 and says, as long as the heir is a child. We're the heir of the promise, but we're as children when we first come to faith, or as Israel when they had the law given as a tutor or a guide for them to understand. So we have it in 4:1. We have it again over in 4:7. So Paul is not going to let go of this. In verse 7, therefore you are no longer a slave or a servant, let's say, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So he's saying, as you grow in your understanding of the Word of God, or as Israel, you have come of age, as it were, and you've been under the tutor, the Mosaic covenant, if you please, and now you've come of age, and now you're on your own. Now you make decisions, and you have self-discipline rather than the discipline coming from the Mosaic covenant. It does not abrogate the Mosaic covenant. It says we supersede that. Jesus said we're under a higher law. We're under basically the law, as Paul says, of Christ. So we see it there in three places, 3:29, our passage, 4:1, 4:7, and also then we see it in verse 30. Go down a little bit further, and in verse 30, he's going to use an allegory. We'll talk a little bit about that, using Hagar and also Sarah in terms of a parallel between the child of the free woman and the child of the servant woman. So he's going to do that. And then in verse 30 of Galatians 4, it continues the theme, and he says, but what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. Sounds just terrible. You know, boy, she gets the raw end. And so that's why I think many of the Muslim faith and those coming through the Arab line outside of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through either Ishmael or one of the other descendants. And so they come out, and therefore they say they are the sons. They are the heirs. But scripture clearly indicates that they were not to be heirs. And heirs, of course, has to do with Messiah. But they could still join, just as any Gentile unbeliever can join by faith in Christ and then become heirs. But in this case, he's using this basically analogy here to show us the allegory. And so the casting out the servant lady and her son because they are not part of the inheritance in the line of Abraham. However, did God provide for Hagar? Absolutely. And of course, the line of Ishmael and all of the descendants of Abraham outside of Isaac and Jacob have also been blessed down through the ages. In many cases, they haven't done much with it, but they had the blessing. Even to this day, they have the great oil reserves and great wealth over there, but in many cases, it is just squandered. I just noticed that God has blessed our nation now so that we become an importer, no longer a slave to the nations with oil. Of course, in our stupidity nationally, we're talking about eliminating oil. And so, obviously, flying in the face of God's great gift and blessing that now we have the oil reserves and people finding oil in Texas. I know you all want to run down there and buy an oil well. Apparently, it's just an incredible market down there at this particular time. Now, I don't understand why our gas prices are going up, but that's another story. I think it's because so many of the refineries go on repair during the summer because it seems like gas is going up. We've got all this oil down there and gas is going up, but that's another story. Anyway, I digress. So we have these passages that deal with heir, the inheritor of the blessing, basically, of Abraham. I'll go over to James chapter 2 and verse 5. James mentions this as well. In James chapter 2 and verse 5, he says, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of the world to be rich in faith and and inheritors or heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who loved him. In other words, not just the Hebrew people, but to the Gentiles as well. Now remember, James is Hebrew, he's Jewish, he's writing to a Jewish audience. So he picks up on Paul's thread of this idea of heir, and therefore includes it in the idea of heir, but not just heir of the promise, heir of those who love him. So loving God is very important, and so he's talking here about those who are rich in faith are basically the ones who are the inheritors or the heirs. Romans, let's see, while we're there, look at Titus 3:7. Titus 3:7, more about this, without looking at the whole doctrine. Titus 3 and verse 7. And here we find it in the midst of this passage on salvation, verse 5 through 7. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. There's your absence of works for salvation, phase 1. But according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the new birth, and the renewal, day by day, moment by moment, by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Verse 7, that being justified by his grace, that's declared righteous, we might be made the inheritors according to the hope of eternal life, the confident anticipation of eternal life, and again, heirs going all the way back to Abraham. So here Paul is explaining what he did early on to the Galatians and other places that James also mentions, and here Paul, of course, in his later epistles to the pastor, what we call pastoral epistles, he mentions this idea again. So Paul continues this idea. The same thing that we have talked about in Galatians is found, of course, in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, 13, really following, but we'll just go there. Romans 4 and 13. And here he says, the promise of Abraham, or to his seed, that he would be heir of the world, was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. We've noted that passage before. So this whole idea of inheritance comes through faith. That's how you get in to become an heir. Over to chapter 8, verse 17 in Romans. 8:17. Here he says, verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We are children of God. And if children, that, by the way, that's first-class condition. The assumption is that you are a believer. Assuming, we can say, and since you're children, you're heirs also. What heirs? Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. There's the union with Christ. If, indeed, we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Assuming that you will be ones who bear a period of testing, not to gain salvation, but a demonstration of the salvation, not to maintain your eternal life, but simply to demonstrate that you already possess it. And Paul, in this context, is talking about the suffering that he has. Then we have other places. One's in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, it speaks about Jesus himself. In verse 2, it says here, in Hebrews, God, after he spoke long ages ago to the fathers, the prophets, in many portions, in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the ages. The word there should be ages, the dispensation. So Christ was made heir by virtue of his work on the cross. He became an heir in his humanity, then his glorified, resurrected humanity, which we share, and that inheritance. Then we have Noah, who is an heir in Hebrews 11:7. Over in Hebrews 11, we see the same kind of thing here. Now, Noah is, of course, way, way back, obviously. And so we have Noah here in chapter 11 and verse 7. It says, by faith, again, Noah, being warned by God about the things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation, deliverance of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. Everywhere that heir is found, almost without exception, it is coupled with this idea of faith. And so we have Noah there. And of course, we have just another verse verse or two down, in verse 9, just below it, we have Abraham. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as a foreigner, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob's fellow heirs of the same promise. So there we have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And one more, just a little bit earlier, in Hebrews chapter 6, 17. Hebrews 6, 17. So all of these focus on basically the same thing that Paul is talking about. The writer of Hebrews, a different writer. Obviously, James, a different writer, but also Jewish. The writer of Hebrews, also a letter to the Hebrews, we believe, written perhaps by Apollos, but certainly has the flavor of being written to the Jewish audience there in 6 and verse 17. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise, the unchangeableness of the purpose interposed with an oath. We looked at that and went through it, but the whole thing is that there is the confidence that we are heirs of the promise. The promise is there, and in many places the promise comes with faith in the working object. So we have this concept, and we have a whole doctrine of inheritance. What do we get as part of the inheritance? Well, certainly we get eternal life. That's part of the inheritance. But we also get the potential for blessing and reward in eternity. At the judgment seat of Christ, many of the blessings become accrued to us from what we have done in this life. So not only do we have the basic blessings of resurrection and eternal life and our position in Christ, but we also have decorations and rewards that are in addition to those things that all come as part of the inheritance. In other words, some will inherit more, as it were, based on the production that they do in this life. Yet all production is still through the filling of the Spirit, applying the Word of God. So it's all grace. Whatever you get in terms of the rewards is always the blessing of God. And it's while we say it's meritorious, it's only meritorious in that your will applies doctrine through the filling of the Spirit to do those things. So that's the concept of inheritance. And then the child, we've already noted, does not differ from a servant. And that's the word doulos, normally just a slave or a servant. In the context here, of course, I think more of a household servant than someone who is an abused slave, certainly. Although being Lord of all things. And here we have the participle indicates that this heir, while it's a child, while it's being taught and instructed as if it were just a household servant, all the while, just like that little prince that's a few years old over there in England, a cute little kid, but you know, he's going to someday, assuming that the mother passes and others, someday maybe he'll be king, you know, could be. He's an heir of the throne in England. And so it says, although being, and that means at the very time he is a child being instructed, that little baby, if you think of that prince, all the time, he's an heir. Potentially, if everybody dies off, then he'd be it. And there he'd be, this little child, and he would be the king. And so he's an heir. And it says here, not just an heir, although being Lord, we have the word kurios. Now, kurios generally refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. If it has kurios and Jesus and Christos, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. But the word Lord itself connotes authority. It connotes mastery. So in other words, anyone can be Lord in a situation where you work. The Lord doesn't mean as God, simply means that person has authority over you. Back in the feudal days, they had the serfs and the lords. Even in Scotland, the Lord was the head person over that particular family group. And so forth. So the word Lord in English, similar to the word in Greek, actually refers to authority and position. And so he is being the Lord or master, having authority of all things. And so how do we have all things? We're an heir of all things. Well, everything that belongs to Christ, we share because we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So we inherit the universe. We inherit the kingdom. We inherit everything. And so when people say, what am I going to get? What aren't you going to get? You're going to get everything. And so, you know, it's like, oh, I don't know. I want to believe in Christ, you know. What do I get out of the deal? Everything. Everything. You're an heir of all things. It just says right here. And so you know, he's using this kind of metaphor of the child, which is really a literal sense, and he's going to apply this to babies in Christ, or even more, babies in terms of the Hebrew people under the Mosaic Covenant, whichever you want. He doesn't specify, and he kind of bleeds over one into the other, because he's trying to show how they were learning under the law, and how you learn under parents, and the training that you're given morally and intellectually in the family, in your society. So the word Lord then is the fact that he is master or authority over everything. All right, going back then to Galatians and verse 2. Now here we have the strong adversative. We have Allah in the Greek. So this is definitely but. The one at the beginning in verse 1, de, could be but or now. So it's a change slightly of subject, because now we're going to deal with that inheritance concept now. But then the heir, here he says, but he is under guardians. That means that the child has to be trained. And this is the second of three words that are used for child training. And so we saw one earlier back in verse 25. We'll look at that in just a moment. But we have here this particular word. Let me put it up here because it's kind of instructive. It's epitropos. Looks like this in the Greek. E-P-I-T-R-O-P-O-S. Epitropos. E-P-I. That's the first part, preposition. Tropos. Okay, epi is upon, all right? That makes sense. So the preposition, and whenever a preposition is added to a main word in the Greek, it either changes the meaning slightly or intensifies the original meaning. So when a preposition, that's a preposition, a little like by or in or with, this one happens to be upon, on top of. And then we have tropos, which comes from the verb for conduct. Conduct or character. Conduct or character. And it has to do with manner, manner of life, or just manners in general. So conduct, so on top of manners. So this word guardian or steward could be translated as manager. I think that here they translate it as guardians, which is okay. But we think of a guardian as someone that protects, and it's a little more than simply protecting. It's one who instructs in manners and poise and conduct. In other words, a behavior person, someone who gives you the understanding of behavior. Now, as a small child, that's something that parents should do. They should train the child in good behavior. And you can always tell, I was always impressed with people who come from the South, at least back in my day. I don't know how it is now. But in my day, when you went down to the South and someone would introduce, they'd say, ma'am and sir, and they had very good manners, and they would always address you as yes, sir, no, sir. They'd always use sir or madam or ma'am or whatever when they would address women. And you can say, well, you can just call me Bill, and then yes, sir, Mr. Glenn. I go, no, you don't have to say sir. But it was ingrained in them to have that kind of manners and poise. You don't see that much today. It's kind of like, hey, you. Nobody says, excuse me, sir. They say, hey, you. You know, so we lack that kind of manners and decorum in the public arena today. And this, of course, is what we see with this word. It's someone who trains in conduct, developing child character and good manners and poise, those kind of things. And so he's on top of that. And so the word comes to mean a guardian, somebody who's on top of teaching the child to have good manners and conduct and poise. So there it is. Now, again, that's the first one. And then the second one says here, and housemasters. Housemasters, translated, let's see, they translated here as manager. Well, either one could be translated guardian, either one could be translated manager. So the words could be used in English either way. I'm trying to give you the meaning of the word. So the first one I see more as an instructor of manners and behavior. That's the first one, that guardian. And then the manager here is a house manager. This is more like an administrator. It comes from this word in the Greek, oikonomos, N-O-M-O-S, oikonomos. Okay, so we have O-I-K-O, I think there's another O there, yeah, there it is, and then N-O-M-O-S, so we have oika, which is house. Okay, so that part is correct. Oikos is a house. And then we have namas, which is law. And so sometimes this is translated as the steward. As you might think of in the old days, they would call him a major domo. And the reason I think of that is because I watch old Magnums. If you ever watched old Magnum shows, you'll remember that Higgins was the major domo of the estate for this fellow named Robin Masters, who you never see, a writer, very rich. And so Higgins is the major domo. And of course, Magnum, he just lives there and does the security and becomes a thorn in the flesh to Higgins. But Higgins is responsible for the estate, and he takes care of the running of the estate. And if they have any type of events, he has to make sure the event is carried out and hire people. Sometimes he tries to get Magnum to help him with events and so forth. So he is the steward of the house. He runs the place. And so that's what we have, the house master or the house steward, the house ruler. We might think of it as an administrator. And so that's the idea here in this particular word. So this is the second one. So we have someone to teach us behavior and good manners and poise. We have someone who administrates our affairs. In other words, they would take care of our bank account. They would take care of whatever is necessary. Maybe teach us how to write checks and all those things that are administratively necessary for a child to know. Of course, if you were in royalty, you'd have to learn those things that are pertaining to royalty. Perhaps how to ride a horse. You'd need to learn that kind of thing because that might be expected of you at some time. So all those things that are part of your training administratively besides just having good manners and conduct. And so we have that as well for this particular word. That's the second one. And then we have the third one, which we saw earlier, and that's up there in verse 25. Look up to verse 25. I thought it would be the same word, but it isn't. And there it says, now that faith has come in, we're no longer under the tutor. The tutor. So in verse 25, and over there in the margin numeric standard, it says, a child conductor. Sounds like somebody leading the band or something. A child conductor. And the idea is basically one who leads the child. This might be someone who is the leader in terms of, well, let's say you were going to go out and learn horsemanship. And so you go out as this child, and you have someone who leads you on the horse, or he is in the lead horse, and he is showing you horsemanship. How do you mount and dismount a horse? How do you take care of the horse? So he is the lead person in that particular area. And so we have the idea. And that, of course, came from paidagogos, from the word ago, which means lead, and paideia, which means child. He's a child leader. So child conductor, I guess, works. I just like the idea of a child leader. This would be someone that you might send your child perhaps to learn a skill. Like go to a dance class or go to swimming lessons or whatever. And so that person would be a child leader, a child instructor. So we have the three of these. We've seen the one already. And all of them refer to basically the people who take care of bringing a child through his ignorance intellectually and ignorance morally and bring him into the place where he becomes a functioning heir of all things. And so that's what Paul uses, these three words. So again, we've got the conduct teacher, what's up here, the epitropos, and we have the administrator who guides and directs, let's say, all the affairs of administration, the finances, gives the child their allowance and so forth, and monitors their use of funds and things like that. And then you have the leader who trains them in specific events, horsemanship, swimming, whatever it is. And so all three of these are pertaining to how a child develops. And all of us have gone through this. We have the parents, hopefully, who teach us the manners at first, basically. And then, of course, we have the administrator, generally, hopefully, in many families, that's the father who is in charge of the purse strings, not always today, but, you know, he does the checkbook and takes care of paying the bills and things like that. So he would be that in the family. This would be the father. And then you would go out to someone who is a child leader and take them to that particular event where they would learn learn how to dance or sing or play an instrument, and obviously you may not have those gifts or skills, and so you take them to a child leader who can do that. Now, there's just a way of showing these three words that otherwise are just kind of blown off. Well, they help the child to grow up. Yes, but each one is separate. Paul uses three different words. I thought that was significant. You know, knowing Paul, I would expect him to go tutor, 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 you know, use the same word. No, Paul uses three different words connoting three different aspects of child training. And so that's significant for us to understand as parents that children need all those things. They need administrative understanding, they need poise and manners, they need those things, and they need to have some skills to develop. Maybe in school they're developing certain academic skills, but there are other things that are involved as well, and many parents see to their children get those other skills, swimming or dancing or whatever it might be. So, but it says, strong adversative, he is under here the guardian, which would be the character guardian, if you will, and the housemaster, the administrator, when until the term set by the father. So the father usually determines all of these. Do we still need someone to send him out to learn this skill of horsemanship? Now he's got the hang of it. We can go out riding with our son. He's grown up. He knows how to ride. And so I don't have to show him how to put the bridle on, all of that, how to mount and dismount, take care of the horse, and all the things that are involved there. He knows those things. He's learned them. And so the father says, okay, you got that. So we don't need the child leader in that particular thing. The father takes the place. In terms of poise and manner, he's already developing those. He has good manners. Yes, sir. No, sir. Please excuse me. All of those things. And in terms of his finance, he now has his own little checking account. And so the father's making him responsible for his own money. And he gives him an allowance. And he needs to take care of the things that he wants to have, spending money, and things that perhaps he wants to buy for enjoyment and other things. So those things are now all being provided by the father. So the father says, okay, you're at the point now where you're going to be a young adult. In Hebrew society, that's 14. When you reach 14, you're assumed to be past this, and now you're a man. That's when you become a man in Israel. In our society, there's no particular time. We can't seem to decide 21 when you do this or that. Now it's 18 to vote, and then they're trying to move the driver's thing down to 6. Well, it is 16, isn't it? I don't think you get a permit at 16, or is it 14? 14 now? When do you get a permit? 15. Okay, well, 16 when I was a kid, now it's 15. We can't seem to decide in society, but it's coming down closer and closer to what the Hebrews did. At 14, you're supposed to be an adult. And of course, most 14-year-olders, old children, are not, but that's the idea in Israel. If you've had this type of training. So that's what Paul is hopefully instilling. Until the term here is the appointed fixed limits. There's some limit to this, and it is established by the Father. All right. So that's verse 2. Let's see here. My goodness, is it time to quit already? All right, so we got two verses in. So we're finishing this up this morning, and I think we'll stop there since we are concluding a verse. I don't want to start verse 3. So the whole point then of that is that as baby believers, just as Israel, when they were under the law, there is a certain amount of instruction. Now, I'm sure that the Israelites, many times, they hated the fact that they had to do all those sacrifices and go through all that, quote, unquote, rigmarole, and do all that stuff. And it got to be tiresome. I think that happens to us in the church. When we have communion, sometimes people say, oh, brother, we got communion today. We got to go through that. And so it becomes a rigor rather than a joy. And God was trying to teach them, at the very least, discipline to be able to do those things which are pleasing to God. And it's the same thing when I was teaching math to students. I often would have students say, I don't know why we have to learn math anyhow. I'm never going to use any of this stuff. I said, so what? You're learning discipline. You're learning rigor. You're learning how to do things in an organized, categorical fashion, to do them progressively. Step 1, step 2, step 3. If that's all you learn out of mathematics, that'd be a good thing. So it's a good thing to learn math. And I know for a fact that many CEOs and people who hire into big companies, when you come in, they want to know, what level of math have you risen to? And the reason they ask is because of the logic and reason that you get out of doing math. Even though it may seem mundane and a waste of time, and I'm never going to use this stuff in the real world. Of course, to half of the world, young people today can't write a check, but I know we don't need checks anymore, but that's another story. And so the point is that they're learning these things so that they can become a better person, generally speaking. So that's the idea that we have in this first section. And he's drawing from that the fact that now we should be becoming adults to where we are self-disciplined to have good manners and to manage our affairs accordingly. And that if we need help in some area, we seek out an expert in that field to be our trainer, our leader, our coach at the gym, our dance instructor, our speech instructor, whatever it is, because we want to be better in some field. So it's not a child leader now, it's an adult leader. It's someone who is a coach for you in a particular event. And that, of course, is how we continue on throughout our lives as Christian. Father God, thank you so much for your word that lives and abides forever. Thank you that even in these seemingly mundane passages that Paul describes, things that are so pertinent to us, even in passing, as he is developing a greater point in that we have in Christ everything that is for the mature believer. Nevertheless, those things that we have studied in terms of the Mosaic Covenant are essential because they were part of the training that Israel went through in order to understand who and what God was and what he demanded of them. And similarly, Father, God desires of us to grow up, to reach maturity, and to fulfill the things that he desires for us so that we might do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Father, we thank you for these things. Pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will encourage us to be students of your word and to continue to grow spiritually, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.